Now shall we read the passages indicated? 2 Peter chapter 2, the second epistle of Peter, and chapter 2. The whole chapter is to be considered in this session. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an ensample unto all that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly, them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not really an accusation against them before the Lord, but these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart have they exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now we trust the Lord's blessing on his word. I think you'll be able to very easily believe me when I tell you that the brethren who occupy this position do not have the luxury of choosing the passages that they would like to consider. I think I could speak for most of the brethren who have been here that did they have a choice, they certainly wouldn't be choosing 2 Peter chapter 2. It's not the most pleasant chapter of the Bible. All scripture is profitable. It has been given to us for a purpose. It's not a trouble-free, controversy-free chapter. But nevertheless, I hope the Lord will help us to at least learn some of its principles. I wasn't privileged to be here last year, but I am told that the epistle was given an adequate opening when chapter 1 was considered. And I'll only be very, very brief in sketching out one or two general matters connected with 2 Peter, and then we'll come specifically to this particular chapter. The author and the audience for this letter, they are the same as we had for 1 Peter. He identifies himself in chapter 1, verse 1, as Simon Peter. At the beginning of tomorrow's Bible reading in chapter 3, he tells us that this second epistle he is writing. So it's the same writer as the first epistle, and it's the same people who are receiving it. In this particular letter, there seems to be a sense of alarm with the Apostle Peter. He has a double sense. First of all, the sense of his own imminent departure. It will not be long until he puts off this tabernacle. The second sense that he has, not only his own departure, but spiritual dangers that are looming on the horizon. The departure of the apostolic band was the signal for an influx of false teaching into Christian testimony. And so Peter, with a sense of these two things, he sounds an alarm and he highlights the dangers for the believers. There will be an attack from three different angles. There was attack in the first epistle, but in the first epistle, the problem was the fiery trial, persecution, and he deals with that. It has changed. It's not now the attack of fiery trial from without. It's the attack of false teachers who are working from within. And because of their teaching, there will be an attack on three different areas, and those areas are identified in the three chapters of the letter. In chapter 1, it's an attack upon Christian history. These false teachers say, you don't believe it. You're sure that's only a myth? Peter says it's not a myth. He said, we didn't follow cunningly devised. He says, we were there. He said, when we speak about the everlasting kingdom and an abundant entrance into that glorious kingdom, he said, we have actually been eyewitnesses of a preview of that kingdom. We were with him in the Holy Mount. It's not a myth. It's not a piece of fabricated fantasy. And the attack on Christian history, he answers that in chapter 1. Then there's an attack on Christian holiness. These false teachers, they will say, well, you have great liberty as a Christian. You needn't be particular about high standards of living. They will pursue a very libertine and licentious lifestyle, and they'll recommend that to others. And Peter will answer that attack in the chapter that we consider just now. Tomorrow, without infringing upon Mr. Baker's territory, the attack will be on Christian hope. Where is the promise of his coming? So that we are moving with a three-pronged attack, with a three-pronged answer. Chapter 1 deals with the past, Christian history. Chapter 2 deals with the present, Christian holiness. Chapter 3 looks at the horizon of an eternal future, Christian hope, and the great program that God has in mind. The false teachers call each of these into question, and Peter re-establishes the believers in these particular matters. So he's sounding the alarm. He's meeting the attack head on in what we are reading in these particular verses. Now I'll come with that, just a very general background. I'll come with that now to a specific consideration of this chapter 2. The first thing that I think I want to mention in connection with the chapter are the surroundings. You see, if you just glance, and you only need a glance, at the end of chapter 1, there's a reference to the apostles that were with the Lord Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration from verses 16 to 18. That's followed from verse 19 to the end of the chapter with a reference to the prophets of the Old Testament. So you have two bodies of people, apostles and prophets, at the end of chapter 1. Now just glance, if I can steal a little from my brother, just glance at the beginning of chapter 3. At the beginning of chapter 3, in verse number 2, he speaks about the holy prophets and the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now that's the surrounding. This chapter is flanked on either side by a reference to apostles and prophets. Then, in the inverse order, a reference to prophets and apostles. Those two bodies of men represent the two testaments of our Bible. The prophets represent the Old Testament. The apostles evidently represent the New Testament. And Peter says, now listen, even though God has given us a revelation from heaven, he said there will be certain men will abandon it. So between these two references to divine authoritative revelation, we have a very sordid chapter, a chapter of sordid description that tells us about a group of men who have absolutely no respect for what the prophet said. Neither do they have any respect for what the apostle said. And their rejection of divine revelation has allowed them to embark upon the very putrid lifestyle that we unfortunately will have to be reading about. So much for the surroundings of the chapter. Now, I've already mentioned it, but just to establish it a little bit more firmly, the subject of the chapter. We find the theme of the chapter right here in verse number 1. There shall be false teachers among you. In the New Testament we have quite a body of what I'll call false words. Those that read the text in the original will know that they are easily discernible by the prefix pseudo. We have 7 of them. False Christ. False prophets. False apostles. False speakers. 1 Timothy 4. False witnesses. And now we're coming to read here about false teachers. You know, the devil is a master of counterfeit. Whatever God establishes, the devil will very quickly introduce a copy, a miserable copy, a counterfeit. And unfortunately, we are discovering here, if God has prophets and apostles, the devil will have his equivalent counterfeit, these false teachers. So, from the mountain of chapter 1, we'll finish up in the mire. At the end of chapter 2. We'll be back up to the mountain in chapter 3. But from those great heights of transfiguration, those mountain peak of chapter 1, we descend into a valley of vice. And we unfortunately have to follow the description of these false teachers. Now, just let me say, just to give broad parameters, I'll give a very general survey of the chapter. The chapter evidently, self-evidently, can be divided in different ways, but there are 5 sections that I want to identify. In the first 3 verses, I want us to think about the profile of these false teachers. In those verses, the Holy Spirit gives us a general look at their broad picture. We read about their doctrines. They bring in damnable heresies. We read about their dupes. It's very sad reading that many will follow them. You say, but if they're false teachers, sure, everybody will dismiss them with a wave of the hand. Nobody will be taken in. These men are so charming that they'll actually get many adherents. When the gospel preacher can hardly get a dozen people to his meeting, these men will have standing room only. They're dupes. And then he speaks about their sad doom
They will finish up in eternal perdition and damnation. The general profile that we have in verses 1 to 3. Then from verse 4 down to the middle of verse 10, we have their punishment. Peter says, now don't forget. He said, all of this counterfeit and all of this camouflage and all of this corruption, he said, God will deal with it. And to prove that God will deal with it, he cites those three instances of judgment. Angels that sinned. A world that sinned in the days of Noah. Cities that sinned. He said, it doesn't matter where it is. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter when it is. It doesn't matter what it is. He says, God has always judged sin. And he said, the God who has always done it in the past will do it again. He said, these men would actually poo-poo the very thought of coming judgment. They would say, take a bit of rope and enjoy yourself. There's no such thing as future judgment. Peter says they will have a very rude awakening for punishment. Righteous, severe punishment is coming. Then from verse 11, end of verse 10, down to verse number 16, we have their practices. That word actually occurs in the very section. He said their hearts exercised with evil practices. He'll speak in that very sad section. He'll talk about their insolence. He said these men are reckless. He says they're not afraid to speak evil of angels. He'll speak about their indulgence. He says they'll feast and they love social occasions and they'll sport in their pleasures. We'll see exactly what that means when we... Then he speaks about their immorality. They have eyes full of adultery. He said they cannot find those baser lusts gratified. And then we have their intrigue. He says they're just as crafty as Balaam. He says, just that very sinister, scheming man, a very strange, enigmatic character on Old Testament scriptures. He says, he's the role model for these men. And they have just as much intrigue and insincerity as Balaam had. And he said, they follow his way and they will meet his end. Their profile, their punishment, their practices. When we get to verse 17 and then down to verse 19, we have their propaganda. Oh, he says they can talk. He says they can talk. And in verse number 18, they have great swelling words of vanity. He said, not much substance. But he says, there's no scarcity of words. He said, what they say doesn't have much value. But he said, it has plenty of volume. Great swelling words of vanity. And he says, they allure simple people. They catch. They make converts. He said, with this propaganda, they make prisoners. And he says, unsuspecting souls become the victims of the vocabulary and the vanity of these evil teachers. The last little section from verse number 20 to verse number 22, we have reference to their pollution. He said, they just wallow in it. They just wallow in it. He said they're entangled in it. They're netted. They're netted in the very evils that they propagate. They're wallowing like a dog going back to its vomit and a sow to the mire. And we'll finish up just with that particular part of their description and their awful uncleanness. Just like unclean animals. So that's the general survey. The first three verses, their overall profile, then their punishment, then their practices, then their prisoners, or their propaganda, if you like. They use their propaganda to get prisoners, then their awful pollutions, and their end that is so sad. Now, one of the things you'll notice in the chapter, and I'll just touch it here very, 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 very lightly, is Peter writes with a very colourful pen, guided by the Holy Spirit. Even though he's painting such a dark picture, he has quite a palette of colours. And by use of simile and metaphor, I would say to younger believers, try and see the colour in the Bible. You know, the Bible's not a drab book. Apart from being a book of eternal spiritual wisdom, it's a book of exquisite literature. It's more than literature to us, but it is that, at least. Learn to read the Bible from a variety of aspects. He'll take pictures from accountancy. He'll talk about men making merchandise and the wages of an... He'll take a picture from the atmosphere. He'll take a picture from athletics. Hearts exercised with covetous practices. He says they're professionals. They've been in the training room. They're like gymnasts in greed. Hearts exercised with evil practice. He'll take pictures, as I've just been mentioning, from animals. Every area of life, by the Holy Spirit, he draws in with colourful language. So that, you say, Peter wants to show us that he's an eloquent preacher. Not at all. The reason that he presents these men in such vivid graphic detail is so that the believers will be able to identify them. And they'll be able to see them. His picture, his portrait is so compelling. Now, another matter that I'll mention, and then I'll sit down, because there's much land to be possessed. The similarity between 2 Peter 2 and the Epistle of Jude. In the 25 verses of Jude, about 19 of them can be found in 2 Peter. And I hope there'll be none of my dearly beloved brethren asking, did Peter copy from Jude? Or did Jude copy from Peter? That is utter, total, complete rubbish. Will you say, how is it that they're so like each other? One must have copied from another. Both men got their message from the Holy Spirit. Both men got a message from God. And they were speaking about, now, there's a difference in the two passages. Great overlap. But broadly speaking, when you're reading the Epistle of Jude, you're thinking about what they left. That's why Jude speaks about the faith once for all delivered to the saints, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. These false teachers that Jude describes, they're apostates. They have left the faith that was once for all delivered. So have these men. But in Peter, the emphasis is not so much on what they left. You'll not get the word faith in this chapter. You'll get the word truth, the way of truth. The emphasis in this chapter is on how they live. They live with such a squalid, lugubrious, immoral lifestyle that their very lives are a total contradiction. Peter doesn't say they've left the truth. He says they've left the way of truth. It's their way, their lifestyle, their manner of life. And we need to remember, dear believers, that wherever the gospel touches a life, there must be not only a change of heart, but a change of behavior. And there is holiness reflected in the lives of those who believe the gospel. So there is a close similarity with the Epistle of Jude. We'll have enough to work with in 2 Peter 2 without dealing with Jude as well, but it's good just to keep that in mind. Now, I think I'll say nothing more. I could say, just do maybe keep in mind the scripture in the chapter. You know, Peter was just, he was full of scripture. These instances that he quotes, these judgments, Balaam, Noah, Lot, even the book of Proverbs. You don't get the book of Proverbs quoted very often in the New Testament. Peter quotes the book of Proverbs here. Can't you see that whatever subject you're dealing with, the Bible is a never-failing store of wisdom. It has something to say on every matter of spiritual interest. Now, I would say before I sit down that I hope the Lord helps us to feel the solemnity of the chapter. It's not an easy chapter, but I'm not worried too much about the difficulties in the chapter. I would like us to be able to retain in the Bible reading the solemnity of the chapter. Things will get much brighter towards the end of tomorrow's Bible reading in the will of God. This chapter lets me see, dear brethren and sisters, three big things. It lets me see that sin is very subtle. The devil is never short of innovative ways of infiltrating sin in amongst the Lord's people. There were false prophets among the people, shall be false teachers among you. They'll privily bring in the subtlety of sin, beguiling so unstable souls, alluring those that are just escaped the subtlety of sin. A second thing that the passage lets me see is the sordidness of sin. You know, once people begin to excuse sin and rationalize it, the thing just goes from bad to worse. It's just a very, very murky picture that we have here of the lifestyle of these very wicked men. And the last thing that I'll mention, the chapter tells us very clearly about the seriousness of sin. It will meet an awful end. It will be punished. And there is a God, and in his governmental dealings and in his eternal dealings, he will visit sin, as we sing, with his displeasure. So we live in a day where sin is tolerated, it's excused, it's glamorized. They love it for their newspapers. It makes great reading. It helps the tabloid press to roll off in ever multiplying numbers. People love it. Dear believers, we belong to a society purged by the precious blood of Christ. May God grant that we will set a premium upon holiness, because holiness becomes God's house forever. So we'll go down section by section, and I hope the brethren will feel free to take part and help us. I'll say a little about each section just as we come to it. Now, the first three verses are very key verses for the whole chapter, because, as I've mentioned, they give us a concise, compact, a very densely packed overall picture of these men. What we will read in the rest of the chapter will be the unpacking of what we have compressed in verses 1 to 3. The reason I mention that is this: we'll spend a little while in these verses. You'll think we're letting it run too long, but we'll spend a good while to get the flavour of these verses, and then we'll be able to accelerate a little bit more as the chapter goes on. Now, in verses 1 to 3, there are five matters that will be highlighted, then the brethren will develop them in different ways. First of all, I want to think about the forerunners of these men. He says, you needn't say, boy, we never saw the like of this before. He said, they had it in Old Testament times. He said, the same type of thing in Old Testament times, and our brethren, these men had their forerunners. False teachers, their forerunners were the false prophets. Then we'll have their falsehoods. He says, they will bring in damnable heresy. Then the third matter that I think we'll want to emphasize in verse 2 is their followers. Multitudes will flock after them. And we'll see why they command such a popular following. Then verse number 3, we have their finances. He says it's big business for them, you know. He says they'll be able to manipulate with great merchandise, and they'll feather their nest with this. And before the little paragraph ends, we have their finish. He says they'll end up in perdition, and their judgment lingereth not. So there are quite a number of areas there, brethren. Help us with the general part of the chapter and with this initial portrait.
Brother David, thank you for your very clear opening of the passage.
Thanks.
Could I just ask you a question at the very commencement? The false prophets were of a previous day. Peter warns them of the false teachers of the day that he was writing to these people. Mm-hmm. Do we have them today, and where are they?
Aye, that's the question that nearly our brother Joe has brought us to, a question that I nearly expected first, and there it is. True. You ever meet any of these? Where are they? What assembly are they in? Are we going to go heresy hunting amongst our brethren? If you do that, in my judgment, you're misusing 2 Peter chapter 2. I think when you get to these second epistles in the New Testament, for example, 2 Timothy, both the Apostle Peter and Paul, with the lens of inspiration, they could see into the future and they could see a wider sphere. Now, the Apostle Paul says there'll be lovers of pleasure and lovers and truce breakers and haters of this, that, and the other in 2 Timothy chapter 2. But he says they'll have a form of godliness. So he said, you will have people that will take the Christian name and they'll have broad Christian profession. But he says their lives will totally contradict. Now, Paul saw that. And I think the same thing is here. Peter sees that there shall be, he says, I'm about to depart with my fellow apostles, and there shall be in the whole sphere of Christian profession. He said, they'll take the Christian name, but they'll certainly not be living the Christian life. And those, I think in the broader area, it can be seen. I'll give more instances just in a second, Brother Joe. Brother Dennis.
Is it significant that at the end of chapter 1, verse 21, we have the only reference in the epistle to the Holy Spirit, and then we have the contrast, the stark and dark contrast seen in this chapter?
That's it. That's it. So the heinousness of the sin of these men stands. At the end of chapter 1, as our brother has said, we have the Holy Spirit. At the end of this chapter, we have the Holy Commandment, or maybe the beginning of the verse number 21, the Holy Commandment. So these men resent holiness wherever it is seen.
David, in the first three verses of this chapter, it's all future tense. There shall be, there shall be. And yet we come down to verse 17, these are. Now, is Peter saying, we already see this type of false teacher, but I, through the Spirit, am foretelling an explosion of such false teachers? There were some of them, but he's telling there shall be many, many more.
I think that's right, Leslie. So that when you come to Jude, for example, and we'll, you need special permission to go into Jude. But when we come to Jude, Jude says, they have crept in. Past tense. Peter says, there shall be. And he also says, they are. So I think you need to keep all that in mind. The beginnings of it already taken place. Initial corrupting of truth. And Peter says, you can see it, but he says, there shall be, many shall, and so on. There'll be an explosion of it, I think, is what our brother has said.
Brother Gilligan, thanks first of all for a comprehensive opening.
Thank you. We appreciate
that. Yeah. Thinking along similar lines to what has been raised, there shall be. We know that there were false brethren who had crept in, that's into the assemblies. Just in passing, John Knox McEwen said, false brethren have crept in. He said that was in the apostolic days. Nowadays, they walk in, 6 feet tall, well-dressed, with a large Bible under their arm. Where are these teachers functioning? Where were they functioning in Peter's days? Had they reached the assemblies gathered unto the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we to anticipate the possibility that we could have this type of person or persons within assembly fellowship? I think the saints would want guidance and help from that standpoint.
Certainly, I think, I don't anticipate these in assembly fellowship as we know it. Nevertheless, we don't want to be naive. For example, I just have it here. Just before I came away, I had hardly time to read it, and I just gather out one or two snippets here. In North America, I could mention the man's name, but you have to be careful in a meeting like this. He has made it public. there is an Episcopal bishop, now retired, very famous man, very learned man, very eloquent man, published a number of books. He's a bishop, an Episcopal bishop ordaining others. He preaches and teaches under the Christian flag. Now, for example, he says, theism, that means the belief in God, not atheism, theism is dead. He says, God can no longer be understood with credibility as a being of supernatural power. But you say, who's that? That's a bishop. That's a bishop in the Episcopal Church. He said, the biblical story of perfect and finished creation from which human beings fell into sin is pre-Darwinian mythology. You say, that's Richard Dawkins. No, that's a bishop. That's a bishop in the Episcopal Church. The miracle stories of the New Testament can no longer be interpreted in a post-Newtonian world. He's a big-headed boy. He's nearly as good as Isaac Newton. We have got science. We don't believe now in the miracles. Resurrection is an action of God who raised Jesus into the meaning of God. It cannot be a physical resurrection. The story of the ascension is a three-tiered universe, and I wouldn't maybe want to vex the believers with something. The virgin birth is a primitive myth which no educated person now believes. We no longer make distinctions between genders, civil partnerships, and sexual orientation of all kinds is acceptable in Christian testimony. But you say, who's that? That's an Episcopal bishop. Calls himself Christian in a denomination. Now, you say, do we have anyone like that in the assembly? I certainly trust not. At the same time, when such ideas are being so freely promoted, we need to be careful. We cannot be sleeping. These things are recommended. This man has tens of thousands of followers. He's applauded in the public press. I think that's the kind of thing that Peter is anticipating here. Dear brethren, times are serious, you know. We need to wake up to the reality of what is going on in certain areas. Brother,
Brother Dennis has brought us chapter 1, verse 21 to the Holy Spirit. It speaks there of holy men of God. And those holy men of God would be in contrast to these false prophets, because that's in a former dispensation. Mm-hmm. Men who walk with God are marked by holiness. And this is now lifted from the past to the present. And if we want to see these men where they are, look at their lives. Because what they believe will be seen in their character and their behavior.
That's it. That's it. This chapter certainly brings out very clearly that what you think is how you act. Your belief will affect. Oh, but you say, I'll keep myself all right, but it doesn't matter what I believe. What a person believes and imbibes will be reflected in how he lives. Sorry, Brother Robin.
You're all right, David. I agree with all that has been said here, and certainly in my travels, I don't think I've come across these people blatantly anyway. Now, having said that, I'm thinking of Acts 20 and Paul with the Ephesian elders. After my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves. So these men actually could arise from among you. Shall men arise, you know, to lead away disciples after them, and so on. Do you see those individuals that Paul was warning? Well, first of all, I think they probably came in fairly quickly in the view of how he said it. But do you see them in the same light as these men? Or are these false teachers here a grade worse still?
Well, I would nearly think these are a grade worse still. Yes, but at the same time, certain links, in the sense that Paul says, after my departure, some will take that the signal to move. And Peter has mentioned his decease in the previous chapter. And we have to take it as it is. There were false prophets, and there shall be false teachers among the people of God, and among you. And think of how many, like some of our brethren were, think of how many false prophets they had. There's a man called Elijah. He stands as a lonely figure. I know he was wrong. I only am 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee. I know that. But as a public figure, he stands on Mount Carmel. How many false prophets did Jezebel have? 450 or 400, over 800 false prophets to one. For every true preacher of Bible truth, you will find a multiplicity of these false teachers. It's a very serious, bleak picture. Sorry, Brother Malcolm.
Okay, just the fact, David, in a practical way, who privately would bring in. They weren't teaching this in a public way. And isn't there the danger we need to be aware of someone who would gather the saints in their home? And they wouldn't teach a thing in a public way, but they would do it in a private way.
I think that's another side of things that's very, very important. They'll privily bring in damnable heresies. And we need to be careful about that. The New Testament speaks about house churches. An assembly that was gathered in a house. The New Testament does not speak about house groups. We have a certain group out of an assembly meet in someone's house. Dear young believer, I say to you, avoid. Now I'm saying this I'm not swiping at anybody. I'm saying this sincerely because of what it can lead to. You say, but we have a house group and it's a very, you may be sincere, but remember it could lead to something very, very serious and very, you avoid house groups. Would you say, I need to learn? You come to the assembly to learn. Let the assembly be your college. You say, but we haven't got great teachers. Well, never you stop studying the Bible and praying, and maybe the Lord will make you the teacher amongst it. Sorry, Brother Sam, keeping you waiting there.
In Pergamos, there were those who held the doctrine or teaching of Balaam. It's how these strange teachers will affect the true believer. And in the Hebrew epistle, they were stagnating the growth of the true believers. So we have to, even of your own selves, there's the danger of it creeping in and affecting the believers.
That's it. So it's not only what they are in themselves. He says they'll not be remedied. He says you can't change them. These men are set. We learn that later. But it's the influence upon maybe gullible believers that could be affected. Now, what about, we've had their, Brother David.
Sorry, just very briefly, false prophets there were past. There shall be false teachers future. Would this indicate the passing of the prophetic gift at the end of the apostolic?
I think that's an observation well worth thinking about. I don't unduly push it. Now, you see what our brother's saying. There were false prophets. There shall be false prophets among you. No. There shall be false teachers. Because by the time that Peter was thinking about the gift of prophecy, supernatural prophecy in the sense of additional revelation, that will have ceased. And it could be, it could also simply be that these false teachers didn't claim divine inspiration, and these false teachers weren't prophets in the sense that they weren't predicting the future. So to call them prophets might not have been strictly accurate. Brother Hull.
Would you say a word maybe on why four words in verse 1 are all the same original word? That is damnable, damnation, pernicious. And it's used 20 times in the New Testament according to it. And what I wondered again was, it's the same word as perdition. The son of perdition. And it's linked again with the word waste in the gospel. Why this waste? So that these men would very much speak so slightingly of what was so very precious. And why use a number of words to set them forth?
You see, I think what our brothers mentioned is that in different forms in English, damnable heresies and damnation and pernicious, those are all different come in translation, but they're all referring to that word that in New Testament language refers to eternal perdition. It'll be translated perdition in the next chapter. And I think what Peter wants to let us know right away is that these teachings have eternal consequences. And the men that hold them will be in hell. It's as serious as that. You know, I think, dear brethren, we don't take false doctrine. The Apostle Paul spoke about false doctrine in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and he called it doctrine of demon. Behind all false doctrine is the devil. And my proof for saying that is this. The Lord Jesus said he's a liar. But he said more. He said he's the father of lies. And the father of pseudo. And everything that's pseudo. Pseudo teachers, pseudo Christ, pseudo prophets, pseudo brethren. Everything that's pseudo. It has been generated by the devil himself.
Could I just put in here, David? I need special permission here, if you'll give me it.
Yes.
In regard to Jude's epistle. Okay?
All right.
Verse 1, we see there that he's going to write about the common salvation. But suddenly, as it were, the Spirit drives him onto something else. Evil men have crept in unawares. Now, the thought there in the original is, it's like a burglar entering the house. Now that's the danger there. And this has happened in 2 Peter chapter 2. These are evil men. These are fraudsters. It was Mr. Darby that said, Satan is never more dangerous than when he has the Bible in his hand.
Sure. But so in chapter, in Jude's epistle, it's the men crept in. That's not raised here. It's what they bring in. These men that should have been outside in Jude have got in. But now, they have taken things that should have been left outside and they're bringing them in. And that will bring us now from their forerunners to think about their falsehoods. But our brother, Mr. Baker, was wanting
to... Only just to ask us to think for one moment about the value of Matthew chapter 23, the words of the Lord Jesus. And when they're ended, we have in the next chapter the introduction of the coming day and the man of sin and so on. And so there's a sense in which there's no stronger denunciation in the New Testament than Matthew 23 in relation to these things.
Very good. And even the Lord Jesus spoke about those men making a twofold child of hell. So there's perdition even in that as well. Now help us, brethren, on this. They'll deny. This is part of their damnable heresies. They'll deny, even deny. This is not all that they'll do, but they'll even go to the extent of denying the Lord that brought them. And they'll bring upon. It's all right to bring in. But they'll bring upon themselves swift damnation.
David, is Paul in 1 Corinthians 15... is he talking about the same type of people when he says, you don't believe in the resurrection, and then down the chapter he says, and you don't even know God, and these ideas are not the truth? Is it the same class of people that he's speaking about?
I was thinking, Brother Peter, that this was even an advance at all that, but at the same time, they all belong to the one brood, which is not a very, very good classification to be in. Brother Harold.
I notice who privately shall bring in. It's the only time that it's mentioned in the New Testament, this particular word. And the thought is that one would come alongside. And the idea is that those false teachers would come alongside here with the intention of bringing in something new. The idea is also seen in the Galatian epistle in Galatians 2 and 4, where the false teacher or the false brethren says, unawares that they came in privately to spy out that they may bring the saints under bondage.
So very parallel to these things.
I know you want to move, but could I just ask a question?
Yes, go ahead, sure.
Verse 1 again. In what sense did the were they bought of the Lord?
That's the point now. Verse 1, our brother's bringing us to, it doesn't just say denying the Lord. It says, denying the Lord that bought them. Now, these men are not saved. And yet it says they're bought. They're bought. Now, I think this could go different directions in this great discussion. I think there's a sense in which, a Bible sense, in which, by his death on Calvary, the Lord Jesus has a redemptive claim on every human being. Now, the millions never acknowledge it. But he paid a price that gave him a redemptive claim. Now, what these men don't like is, they don't like to acknowledge the claims of Calvary. You know, a true believer, there's no greater incentive to holy living than Calvary. And if I look to the cross, and see how much it costs my Lord to deliver me from sin, I'll not want to live in it. These men have no regard for how much it cost Christ upon the cross, and they just said, he can have died for it if he liked, but we are going to live in it, and we're going to enjoy it. They deny not just the Lord, it's not so much his deity, it's the redemptive claims and the practical claims of Calvary. Now, did you want to...
No, I'm happy with that. Matthew 13. The whole field was bought.
And that's right. Peter wasn't a limited atonement brother anyway. No. Praise the Lord.
No, thanks, David. I was just going to ask you that very question. And thank you for answering it, the one that Brother Jim has asked. Thank you.
Good. Brother Mr. Nesbitt was...
I still would like help on... Shall bring in. Bring in where? Bring in to what? Bring in amongst whom? I'm not satisfied that all these evil teachings are out there in the religious world. I believe that any assembly could be tainted and ultimately be dragged down. I don't want to name any country. I spent about 4 years in other countries. I ministered in the Corinthian epistle on assembly principles. And each man and woman had come nearly 2 hours drive. And at the end of the meeting, the tears were running down his cheeks. He embraced me. He said, Brother Nesbitt, I thought the truth that was leaked in the early 19th century, resulting in Christians gathering to the Lord's name, was lost. And he mentioned the assembly in the city where he lived. He said, those truths that you are teaching are not taught. We go only to the remembrance of the Lord. Our evening gospel service has been reduced to a musical entertainment. And he mentioned 5 or 6 musical instruments and drums that were in operation. He says, I'm glad to know that there are those who still believe these truths. Now, if I mentioned that city, and that company still exists with that type, you couldn't call that an assembly. Personally, I believe that any assembly could be infiltrated. Here in the north of Ireland, that's not generally believed because they have known a remarkable degree of preservation. And presently there are departures that are becoming quite evident in a very small measure. But if not a check brought, it's going to develop and degenerate.
Right. No, I certainly appreciate that very much. When it says privily bring in, I think they're bringing it into their teaching.
Yes.
It's introducing things into their teaching in a surreptitious way. And I agree with what our brother said. It makes us... The price of liberty, brother, to use a worldly expression, the price of liberty and freedom in assembly testimony from these things that we have heard about is eternal vigilance. And may God grant that we will not be naive. Peter is sounding the alarm, highlighting the attack, putting the Christians on the alert, and now these dangers have just blossomed to what we see around us. And there's a constant threat day and daily. Now, the followers... Unfortunately, they will get great admiration, accolades, multitudes. Many shall follow their damnable ways, their destructive ways, and they'll bring the way of truth into disrepute. Now, why are these teachings so popular?
David, can I ask you a qualification or clarification? You talked about being bought. Is it right to understand that every saint of God is redeemed, but every person in this world is not redeemed, but they have been bought? Is that a right conclusion of what you've said?
In the sense, brother, this is the same word that's translated redeemed in Revelation 5. Thou hast redeemed us. So here it's bought, there it's redeemed. So I don't want to cut too many divisions and so on. In the sense that at Calvary, the same Lord who has a creatorial claim on human beings has an additional redemptive claim. He not only made them, But he paid the price at Calvary that had in mind the salvation, redemption, forgiveness of every single human being. Now, many will never accept that provision, and of course that will leave them outside the realm of eternal blessing.
It says, many shall follow. You've already hinted individual against many. Thou, O man of God, heap to themselves teachers. I wondered in that expression, would that account for many? Some of those hearing these teachers will come into assemblies and bring with them the teaching they've been imbibed in.
Could well be. It could well be. And of course, any teaching that tells you, oh, you can still be a Christian and live whatever way you like, that's bound to be popular. Don't set the standard too high. Don't make the demands too rigorous. Tell people that you just have a free-for-all and you still say you're a Christian. Break bread or go to church on Sunday morning and that'll be popular. That'll be massively popular. People will love that. They'll take anything that will justify their lifestyle and allow them that kind of liberty.
The man who went out, David, and gathered a lap full of gourds, he shredded in. It was brought in privily. The only answer was to throw the whole lot out, start over again. You can't imbibe part of it. You've got to be separate from it all. I once heard the late Harry Bell saying in the Jude passage, they crept on unawares. He says, it's hard to creep past men who are already on their knees.
I assure you, they're watching down low. Aye, well, there you are. Now, the followers, and maybe we should go to verse number 3, because we have about 4 o'clock for this little section. Not only their popularity, but he says they'll make this little bit good business, you know, through covetousness and with feigned words. They'll make their preaching suit the pockets of their audience. They'll not be interested in people's souls. They'll be interested in their silver. And they'll mold their messages in order to gather in the money. Silent collection only, please.
I know you have been somewhat reticent to mention names, but some of the surreptitious access to homes today is not just by people, but is by cable, by the God Channel, by YouTube videos of so-called preaching. This has resulted in mega million dollar deals for some of these so-called stars like Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, and so forth, who have brought a reproach upon the name of Christ. It's just a little warning for young believers to take care what teaching they watch in the privacy of their home. What books they buy, yes, but what preachers they listen to on YouTube, and if there is satellite in the home, to take care of the God Channel.
That's a very salutary warning that our brother has raised. I'm a little bit concerned, especially other countries that I go to. Christians generally nowadays don't read many books. But our younger generation, they're listening to popular preachers all the time. Some parts of the world, they go to seminars for Christian women held by this Christian teacher, she's a lady. And they love that. And you go to a hotel and you have a seminar and a few Bible studies and you get a makeover and all that kind of thing. And you part with a few dollars as well, of course. And the lady will have, she'll have 2 or 3 villas as well. But she'll give you a wonder of, and sisters love that. It's just, oh, it's a weekend away in a nice hotel. Very beguiling, you know. I tell you, dear brethren, in the broad scope of what is called Christian, it's absolutely up. Some of those names that our brother has mentioned are men who have lived adulterous lives, have empires that have generated billions, have carved off mortgages from some of their devotees. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by whom the way of truth shall be evil. And that brings people here that say, well, some of these men that have got their billions and their great lifestyles and have all their converts and their mega churches, and then the people hear about their adulterous relationships, and say, well, if that's what the gospel is, if that's what your Christianity is, I don't want it. It's just a con business. The way of truth, evil spoken of. We need to be careful that we don't contribute to that by our lifestyles or our covetousness or any of those things.
This word, feigned words, isn't it very akin to a word plastic?
Plastic,
They can mold their words in a way that it sounds right.
Uh-huh.
And there's an element of what sounds right, but it's wrong.
That's it. Very good, brother. Plastic words molded to suit the occasion. Sorry, brother.
I was just going to say something along what Malcolm had said, but I think it is the idea that the words that they were presenting would suit the particular audience to return a greater fee. Mm-hmm. So the covetousness is associated with the message that they deliver.
Oh, surely, exactly. I think it's all part of it. Now the trouble is, Peter says now, he says it'll have a bad end. You get to the end of verse 3, but you say this thing's so successful. It goes on by leaps and bounds. There's nothing will stop it. Nobody says that God will stop it. He says their judgment lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. He said there will be judgment, and God will deal with it. The judgment hasn't taken a little rest or fallen asleep. It's on the way.
I was going to ask you, David, in that regard, at the end of verse 1, it's swift destruction. Now here, it's not lingering and so on. There's not really a suggestion of premature death here, is there really? It's more the fact that it's guaranteed that that's where
they're
going.
I think that's it, Rob. And I think it's when it says swift destruction, I don't even necessarily think that means soon. Because that's the problem we have. But you say if that's such a dishonor to the name of Christ, why does God not stop it? The thing's getting bigger and bigger. It's not soon judgment. But you see, when God takes in hand to stop it, it'll just be terminated like that. It'll come the sudden end of Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and so on. It'll be swift in its execution.
The very fact it says slumbereth not, God has a program. And that program will work exactly just the same as the second Peter, which we'll be looking at, hasting unto the day of God. We can't hasten it, but we can lean, longing to see it coming. But it's all in the calendar of God, and so there's judgment. It's not slumbering.
Exactly. Now that'll bring...
We're discovering the horrible problem. What in practical terms is the answer? Is it continually being refreshed with the biblical person of the Lord Jesus Christ and how his person and sacrifice should affect our lives? And should godly elders be seeking to have seasons of teaching of the Word of God by respected teachers in their assemblies, and at the same time, young men who show promise being cultivated and supervised in giving public ministry to the assembly, and an encouragement of growing young believers with an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word.
I see that surely, Brother Brown. Spending plenty of time with Him in the Holy Mount. There'll be a great preservation. Regarding the words of the holy prophets and the apostles, we'll highlight the dangers of these false teachers. At the end of chapter 1, we are told that this world is a murky place. And when the atmosphere is a bit murky, it's very easy to have counterfeit things and it's hard to see them. But in a murky world, Peter says, we shine the lamp of prophecy and we can see where the counterfeit. So it's constant appreciation of the Word of God. Now, we're into this second section, not just their general profile, but their punishment. And these men will be brought under the judgment of God. Now, from verses 4 down to verse number 9, we have a little section with three examples of judgment. Verse 4, angels that sinned. Verse 5, the old world. And verse 6, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Three examples. Then we have two escapes. He said from that second example, Noah escaped, just seven people with him. The whole world perished, but just a handful. And he said there was an escape from the third example. And there weren't seven or eight there. He said there's just one. He delivered just Lot. Now he said the man that escaped in the first instance was the preacher of righteousness. And the man that escaped in the second instance, he was righteous Lot. He practiced righteousness. And then we have the great encouragement. Verse 9. He says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly, and he knows how to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment. So we've had God's government, now we have God's knowledge. He knows how to do it. Now, just in these three illustrations of judgment, you know that this is a section of the chapter where we could spend a long, lengthy discourse, and there'll be various things brought in here in a minute or two. But let me say this, just now. The point of this, now we'll be hearing many other good points in a minute. The point of this. You say, who were these angels? That's not Peter's point. No. You say, when did these angels sin? That's not Peter's point. It'll be the point of some of my brethren, but it's not Peter's point. You say, who were they? What were they? That's not Peter's point. Peter says, listen, gentlemen. It doesn't matter how high sin is. It can be angels. He says, it doesn't matter how wide it is. It can be a whole world. He says, it doesn't matter how deep it is. It can be concentrated sodomy. Down in the Jordan Valley, cities of the plain that had hatched their heinous sins. He says, doesn't matter how high, doesn't matter how broad, it doesn't matter how deep. He says, God can deal with it in every instance. Now he said, when they're high and they wanted to go to another place, God put them into chains. So the sentence suited the crime. He said, when iniquity in the desert Noah spilled over the whole world, he says, God sent a flood. It wasn't the fetters, it was the flood. He said, in Sodom and Gomorrah, when they burned with perverted lust, God didn't send fetters or a flood, he sent a fire. He said, he gave them a bit extra burning that they didn't expect. So you have the sins at different levels. You have the sentence that was very severe, and you have the suitability of judgment. It exactly matched the crime. So let us keep in mind what the main point is. And now the floor is open. All the best, brethren. I'll come back here at 4:15 when the riot is over. And restoration has been restored. So that you say, we'll talk about, but don't forget the main point now. I want to keep that. That's a big thing for us here. Sometimes you say about men that sin, they're so influential and they're so mighty and they're away up there, there's nobody can touch them. He says the God that brought angels down will touch them. But you say, look at the massive organization they have. Sure, you couldn't stop it. It's a great machine. He says the God that judged the world and stop them. But you say they're very well organized in all their wickedness. They have it well sewed up. He says they hadn't it any better sewed up than the cities of the plain. He says God stopped them. Doesn't matter what it is, where it is, when it is, God can stop it. And he'll stop these false teachers as well. Now that's the context. So we can look at each one of them individually. Angels that sinned, brought down to Tartarus. And sorry, Brother Alan, you're waiting there patiently. Good, go ahead.
It's just to stick with the contextual issues that you've got here. It begins with the word if, and you've got to try and work out, well, what point is he moving to with the if of argument.
Verse 9.
And verse 9, because I think you might suggest that the word then could be interpolated into verse 9. So there are two points to be made. The first is the point you have made, and the point you haven't mentioned is that this really is designed to be an encouragement. Black though it is, what he is saying is that just as in the most desperate day imaginable, the eight were preserved by God, and just as when the cities of the plain were flattened, Lot emerged from that. So he says in verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver. So the encouragement really is that as we look around at Christendom and its confusion and worry about the future of the assemblies, that what we have to hold on to is that no matter how black the day was in the day gone by, God is able to deliver, and we should hang on to that.
That's exactly, that's why I said there were three examples, two escapes and one encouragement. The judgment when it came was sudden. The judgment was suitable, but the judgment was selective. It wasn't indiscriminate. God didn't wipe out the whole world. He saved eight. He didn't wipe out the whole of the cities. He saved one. So that God's judgment is righteous. And may God grant that we'll be amongst those who are righteous, no matter how widely spread sin has become. Brother Harold.
God's judgment was certain. Mm-hmm. Because it's not the if of doubt. It's the if of since, mm-hmm. for since, mm-hmm. God. Mm-hmm. So he brought the judgment in. The question I would like to ask David is the question that you're inferring. In relation to the angels, where we can look up the story of Noah, we can look up the story of Lot. I personally cannot find the story of this fall of angels.
Uh-huh.
And that's what I would like your help.
Well, our brother, we'll spend a couple of minutes on this because that's really all it's worth. You could spend a Bible reading. That'll be a suggestion for next year, some brother to do the passage, I think, and give us a full time on it. I wouldn't want to miss it for the world. Down there. Anyway, there are two other permutations, but there are two fields of thought. First of all, I want to point out, it doesn't the angels. If you have a Bible with italics, the word the article is in italics. So it's not the angels, and we immediately say, what angels? What class? What? Peter doesn't concern about the category. He just says, when angels. It's not the angels that sinned. It's when angels sinned, God handled it. Now, there have been two fields of thought. Some of our brethren, many of our brethren, maybe the majority, I'm not sure, feel and have taught that these angels are the angels that fell with Satan whenever that was back in earliest times. When Lucifer fell, these angels were brought down. They're now the demons that are moving around and the emissaries of the devil. That's broadly, I'm not doing full justice to that very worthy view, well worth of consideration. Others of our brethren have taught us that these angels are the sons of God that sinned in Genesis chapter 6 and invited the judgment of the flood. So you've got those two views, and those views were in vogue before the Bible reading started. I'm nearly suspicious they'll still be in vogue when the Bible reading's over. And I'm just waiting on somebody to get up and say, and which of the two do you favour? I don't favour any of you. I know for sure that the one that teaches these are the sons of God in Genesis 6 is correct.
Huh?
And I just see heads shaking and hearts sinking and brethren taking hermeneutical apoplexy all around me. But it'll be all right. You will recover. You will recover. You'll get over it, dear brethren. I certainly do not see any problem. Our brother says, where do you find it? I find it in Genesis chapter 6. So that there was an invasion, some kind of an eruption when angels moved out of their sphere. God said, they'll never move again, for he said, I'll put them in chains. And some of my dearly beloved brethren tell me that these angels are in chains, but they can still roam about. Well, it's a wonderful chain. When the devil himself gets a chain in Revelation 20, he doesn't move for 1,000 years. So the chain of Revelation 20 keeps him confined. I take it that these chains keep these angels confined as well. They can't move. They can't move. And the confinement matches the crime. They tried to move out. God said, you'll never shift again. I'll put you in chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, dear brother, go ahead and we'll hear it all.
All I'm going to say is, I agreed first of all with you stating, however high, however wide, and however deep, and the judgment suiting each of those cases. But I could never see the angels intermingling with flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And to produce these giants and so-called super beings, I could never see in the Bible anywhere, never mind Genesis 6.
There you are, that's fine. We've heard all that before. There's not a syllable that hasn't. Actually, the brother said to me, but angels couldn't do this. When angels came in Genesis 18, they were able to eat a meal. So you just never know what angels could do. You never know, they were able to eat a meal. Don't say too quickly what angels can do and can't do when they're upon earth. I don't think they eat meals in heaven. Neither do they marry in heaven, as the Lord Jesus said. But you never know just what they could do in another. Sorry, Brother Jim.
David, can you, in that connection, can you give us a little further light on the use of the terms here about the punishment of these angels? They're cast in, down to hell, and the particular word that's used there on the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. There's the use of this particular word for hell and the chains of darkness and what judgment or when.
Okay, thanks, Brother. Now, you see, there are three things to let us know that God has really controlled them. He tartarized them, cast them down into hell. That's a term that's not used anywhere else. I take it that that's hell seen as a prison house. It's the unseen world, some compartment in the unseen world in which these angels now have experienced their confinement. And that is a dark prison house. They're confined in a sphere of darkness, and they will be there until the judgment of the great day at the great white throne. I presume Jude calls it the judgment of the great day, when again they'll be released and judged finally. Consigned then to Gehenna, to the lake of fire, I presume.
Did not the angels appear, those that ate the meal, did they not appear in human form?
And how?
Didn't they appear in human form?
And did they not appear in human form in Genesis 6? They are called angels in Genesis 18 in human form. They could be called sons of God in Genesis 6. In human form.
No, I don't believe that angels had intercourse with human beings. Not for a moment.
Mm-hmm. That's fine. I could tell you about dozens of brethren that believe differently. Just to say what I believe or don't believe doesn't settle the question.
No.
No. Tell us, what do you believe?
I don't believe what you believe.
There you are. they said you were to be here to help me.
But having said that, I do agree that it's not the main point of the whole
thing. No, it's not. No. No, and just a little thing for a broader view for 10 seconds. 10 seconds. The Bible is the book that gives us the truth. If you go to Babylonish mythology, they have a creation story. The Atrahasis myths in Egyptian mythology, creation stories. And wonderful stories. But you say, how did creation happen? Did it happen as the Babylonians say, as the Egyptians say? No, it happened as Genesis 1 said. You go to Babylonian mythology, they have a wonderful story about a flood and a man that escaped in a boat. The Gilgamesh epic. You say, but did that happen? And how did it happen? Well, the Gilgamesh epic doesn't tell you how it happened. The Bible tells you how it happened. If you go to ancient Greek mythology, they'll tell you about the gods coming down and having involvement with human women. Some grotesque stories, Zeus and so on. You say, did that happen? No. But the Bible tells you what happened. So the Bible tells you the right way of the mythology for the creation, the mythology for the flood, the mythology for this spiritual invasion. The Bible tells you in each case exactly what did happen. So there, dear Brother Joe, you'll have the final word on the whole subject.
Well,
and come down to these, the right side.
these angels that sin, God didn't spare them but cast them into hell. Are these angels more than spirits?
No, I don't think so. I think that in the flood, all the bodies were drowned in the flood. But I think that these angels are now just spirits, disembodied spirits. They're the boys you talk about. I think they're the spirits in prison in 1 Peter chapter 3. Anybody, any other takers? Anybody? So that they are now spirits in prison. They're not in bodies any longer. The Bible is consistent in all of its teaching. And God brought them down. They wanted to move to a sphere that he never intended. They got involved with females. So did these false teachers. He says the God that dealt with them will deal with these false teachers and their immorality. Brother Noah.
What has been discussed just recently in this Bible reading is all fairly controversial and theoretical in some ways. But there is a very practical thing in the background. This righteous man vexed his righteous soul because of where he was. Now, how did he get there? He got there because he looked at the well-watered plain of Jordan and he got away from the man of God up in the mountains. And look at the consequences. He went into Sodom, a rich man. He came out of Sodom with nothing but two daughters whose story is one of the most sordid recorded in Scripture.
I appreciate that actually moves us on, and I appreciate that because just in connection with what our brother says, it doesn't even mention the two daughters here. I don't think they were righteous. Just righteous Lot. Now, the second example is the flood. The old world. A word, a whole word. It's not now insubordination, it's the impiety of it. The world of the ungodly. When you get to Sodom and Gomorrah, it won't be the insubordination or the impiety. It's the awful rank immorality. Now he said, with the flood, as our brother Somers said, he says, God spared Abe. And he guarded Noah. And in the connection with Sodom, now, I agree with what our brother Noel has said, and I don't want to take away from the Lot pitched towards Sodom and walked here and this, that, and the other. Very good. But that's not mentioned here.
No.
It's not mentioned here how he got into Sodom. What we are told here is how he got out of it. That the Lord delivered him. And he was. And I'll agree with our brother that Abraham up on the hill wasn't vexed and tormented. There are two words for vexed here. Abraham wasn't. It's a pity that Lot went, but that's not the point here. The point is that the same God that delivered it, he delivered this righteous. And he'll still deliver the righteous. And he'll still deal with the ungodly. May God help us to follow. With Noah, he was the preacher of lip. The testimony of lip. He was a preacher of righteousness. With Lot, it was the testimony of life. He was a righteous man. I don't think he did much preaching. Sorry, Brother John, you're... David.
Sorry, just very quickly. Verse 1, they shall bring upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 5, God bringing in the flood upon the world. I think the order is important. When God brings in judgment, it's what the person has righteously got for themselves as a result of their wrong deeds.
Very good, David. You get the play on those bringing in and bringing upon. Good. Brother John.
Just in a very broad sense, David, would you allow us to put beside verse 4, the devil, verse 5, the world, and verse 6, the flesh, and things haven't changed that much.
Very good. I hadn't actually just classified them that way, John. I think that's very, very important and encouraging. Now, do we want to say anything about Noah? His times. When it's the Gospels, it's the times of Noah. When it's Hebrews 11, it's the trust of Noah. By faith, Noah. Whereas in this particular passage, it's Noah's testimony. We don't know from Genesis that he was a preacher. And you never read about him asking people into the ark.
No.
There's another. Mr. Noah built an ark and the people. Mr. Noah pleaded so, but into the ark they would not go. He never asked anybody into the ark. But there you are. I'll not hear on Lord's Day evening. If you're really stuck for a sermon, go ahead.
I couldn't disagree with that, David, even if I disagree with Genesis 6. But we'll leave that the one side. What does it mean? I mean, he definitely preached. This says he was a preacher. A preacher of righteousness would not really have condemned their unrighteous ways. Sure. Is that not the primary idea?
That's what I was thinking, Brother Robin, while I said it doesn't tell us elsewhere about him preaching. There could be a hint of it. In Hebrews 11, he condemned the world. Yeah. Maybe condemned it by building the ark and condemned it by preaching. He was a preacher of right living and a preacher of repentance. And then Lot, the very existence of a righteous man, was a condemnation of that very, very licentious civilization.
He was a preacher of righteousness, David. That was a righteousness that God demanded. We also preach righteousness, but it's a righteousness that God has provided. So we're a step ahead.
Very good. That's very good. Now, Brother Alan, yes.
In a broader context, it is consistent with the remainder of Scripture that as far as the angels are concerned, no concession is made to possible salvation for them or deliverance for them. As far as we find in Scripture, angels have not given to them any offer of redemption or salvation. That is the privilege of the sons of Adam's race. Now, if you then look at the nature of the salvation offered, the interesting thing about it, in a corrupt day, how that it was families that were saved. Mm. Now, while I do entirely agree that it is the task of those that teach in assemblies to try and teach the young, in particular, those principles that they require to abide by if they're going to live sanctified lives, my estimation is that the chief bulwark against a wicked world is the home. And it's for parents and for mothers and fathers to protect their children against the excesses of a wicked world. And so it is that we find a family entered into the ark, and a family, Lot's wife accepted, escaping from Sodom.
I value that contribution. I just ask you, why was no salvation provided for the angels?
I take it that the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross in flesh and blood for mankind was directed at those for whom that sacrifice would have a meaning. We don't read of angels being the beneficiaries of the cross of Christ.
Very good. You see, one thing to keep in mind, and this is another subject, angels never had a head that brought them into sin. When Adam sinned, we were all condemned. So because of federal headship, God provided salvation for human beings that were born in a guilt that wasn't their fault. But angels sinned as individual beings. They weren't organically linked to a head, so that God has been righteous in his provision of salvation for human beings, the descendants of Adam, not for... But the passage does encourage us, dear brethren, whatever the evil is, God is able to deliver, preserve and protect the righteous.
Is there any suggestion in the fact that he was one of the eight? Is that anticipating
resurrection?
The day of God in the second epistle, the eternal state? The new order of things?
I think so. I think bringing in a new order, going to a new world, I think all of those things, we haven't time to tease out every detail. Now, I think I'll mention before we leave that section, delivered just Lot. His righteousness is emphasized three times. He's just Lot. And he vexed his righteous soul. And there's a third reference. That righteous man, in verse 8, three times, God always takes a notice of righteousness. Noah preached it, and Lot was a righteous man. In filthy conversation. Now, let us just I'll be reserved here in what I want to say. The sin that is represented by these cities is what the Bible calls filth. It's, in scriptural terms, abominable. They actually came on the street of the city in front of Lot's door with a protest. And the Bible tells us the whole city was gathered there, old and young. I never thought the day would come in my lifetime when the city of Belfast, whose streets used to be filled with open airs, in the central square, it would become a forum defiled by a protest of this very same sin and this very same group. The Bible calls it abomination. Not what I say. It's what God says about it. They say it's an alternative lifestyle. God's word says it's an abominable lifestyle. And it will come for... He turned them to ashes and condemned them with an overflow. They burned in lust. And they certainly burned in fire when God's judgment came. Now,
just to add to that in this sense, isn't it remarkable that the sin of Sodom was, of course, amongst the Gentile there.
Yes.
But when you come to the book of Judges, you find that it's got in amongst the people of God.
That's a very shallow, yeah. Well,
the man in the state.
And the concubine and so on. Yeah, that's a very...
I was just thinking, Brother David, that this sin of Sodom, that we all know what it really was, and it was heinous, and as you say, it was filthy, has been legalized by our government. And if you went out and preached publicly against it, you would know where you would find yourself. That's the day in which we live. But what I want to say is, I know that I have been personally, and our assembly have personally been very conscious of young couples raising children. Brethren, we need to pray for them in the day in which they're being raised.
Sure, exactly. Lot's daughters were nearly sacrificed and so on. We appreciate that. Now, Brother Walter.
David, would you make a comment on why the destruction of the angels and the overthrow or the flood are mentioned without any anticipation of a future example, whereas when it says of Sodom and Gomorrah, it is to be an example of those who afterwards will live ungodly? That's only anticipated of this particular sin we're speaking about.
You see, in connection with the angels, Brother Walter, it does say to be reserved unto judgment. And then in connection with the flood, in the next chapter, it says reserved unto judgment and perdition of ungodly men.
Yeah, but sorry, my point is that the third one is specifically to be an example or a warning to those who would afterwards live such a lifestyle.
I beg your pardon for misreading. No, that's a very important thing. There is no instance of judgment that is so used in the Old Testament as the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah, Zephaniah, Amos, Lamentations, the book of Psalms. 22 times throughout the rest of the Old Testament, people are pointed back to that dreadful destruction. In the previous chapter, chapter 1 of 2 Peter, I think we get the nearest to heaven upon earth, on the Holy Mount. When the glory of Christ and men in resurrection were there, that was the nearest to heaven on earth. Now when we get to this, I think we have the nearest to hell upon earth. Fire and brimstone, not only coming down, but they were overthrown. I think it's like the flood as well as coming down, it was coming up onto those cities. And as in the flood, our brother will be at this tomorrow, but I think that in the flood, God left marks on this globe that will never be eradicated until the new earth comes. And he has also left a place on this planet. There's an ugly scar that's called the Dead Sea. And the divine surgeon had to take the knife of judgment and excise from planet Earth a cancerous lump. And had he not excised those cities of the plain, the gene pool of humanity would have been corrupted. And he did it. And he stitched it up and left a scar where nothing has grown ever since, to show his detestation of all sin, and especially of that abominable sin. Now, we'll go then to the further practices of these men. We'll go much more quickly through these sections. From verse 10 down to verse 16. First of all, we have their speech. Look at verse 10. He says, they're not afraid to speak evil. Then verse number 11. Verse number 12, these as natural brood beasts speak evil. So these verses 10, 11 and 12 are referring to how these men blaspheme and they speak. Now he says they do things that angels wouldn't do. Angels wouldn't be as reckless. But he says not only are they not like angels, he says they're worse than animals. takes two areas of two levels of creation, angels and animals. And he says they're worse than both. For they speak evil, but angels wouldn't speak evil. And they're like natural brood beasts. Now, if there are any comments on those verses, verses 10 and 12, down to 12, their speech, he says, these are the ones that will be especially judged. They're self-willed. They're stubborn. Speak evil of dignities, that is spirit beings. Angels don't do that. But he says, these men have absolutely no regard for authority. They're driven by instinct, not by reason. Natural brood beasts, made to be taken and destroyed. That doesn't mean these men were born to be sent to hell. That refers to the animals. Animals that are made to be caught and destroyed. And he said, these men that are worse than animals, they will be caught and will also have a destruction. They'll utterly perish in their own corruption.
David?
Sorry, Brother Al.
Yes. Yeah, I mean, I think this is a very helpful little verse to explain a little bit more about what we've been looking at hitherto, because one definite fault line that has emerged in the Bible reading is we find it quite easy to look out in Christendom around about and say, well, that is what this passage is talking about. But what we found it a little bit more difficult to do is to work out how it began. Mm-hmm. Because it is evident that in the beginning, assemblies were gathered in the way that we would recognise, and yet we also have to admit that that pattern very rapidly faded and error came in. Now, what we have noticed further up the chapter is that there were men came in a secretive way, bringing their own error, and they corrupted what was of God. Now, what I want to get at is this. This is the practical point, is that those men had absolutely no respect for lordship or oversight. And that is the point I want to get at. It's practical, and it's with us today, is that those that seek to bring in wrong doctrine into the assemblies have very little regard for the rule of overseers in the assembly, because if they did, they would either go to those overseers, explain what they proposed to teach, and see what would then happen, or alternatively, they would not go to the overseers and they would seek to peddle it in a surreptitious kind of way. Now, I think that is what happened at the start. I don't think they came in like a flood and sought to displace the overseers. They came in a covert way. They rejected the authority of the oversight that was in place, and they eventually leavened the lump with their doctrine. So the practical implication for us today is that this inability or unwillingness to respect God-given oversight is something that can lead to catastrophic consequences for the assembly.
Very good. I heard about an assembly not a million miles from here in another country. And a number of very capable younger men came in. They wanted to change principles. So they met with the older brethren, good brethren, met with them, and they made a couple of propositions. They said they could either step aside or be excommunicated. So they were very generous in their offer, because they wanted to change things. And they sort of said, look, if you old men just don't want to make the changes, if you have a bad conscience, the best thing is we'll just put you out, and then we'll go away. Subversive. He says, the angels wouldn't do that. They don't speak evil of dignity. But these men do it. And then he said, as far as animals are concerned, animals just live by brute instinct. And he says, these men, just like the greed of carnivorous animals, he said, that's the very characteristic of them. Then he talks about their sportings. In verse number 13, he said that they love a very social, soft lifestyle. Count it pleasure to riot. Now, that doesn't mean riot in the sense of on the streets or anything, but it's that soft pleasure. He says they just love gorging themselves and all the entertainment. And it could well be there's a hint that they first made headway in social functions. That's where they first got in just parties and that type of thing. I think there's a danger with that as well. And then sorry, Mr. Desmond. Go ahead, please.
Yes, that partying would come in at the end of verse 13.
Yes.
Having eyes full of adultery. It's generally reckoned that against 20% that's likely to remain with us that enters via ear gate. 80% of what enters by eye gate will remain. Now, the USA, that had much to do with pioneering and bringing forward television, in recent years acknowledged that it was the greatest contributor to sadistic and sexual crime. And people are gazing upon it day by day. Thank God we don't have one in our home, and I don't think any of our overseers in the assembly have either. And I would like to think that very few people here today would have such an unclean vessel available in the home.
I appreciate what our brother... But listen, brother. Listen. Talking about television now, you're about 50 years out of date. I'm not taking away... Television was absolutely harmless, relatively speaking, compared to internet. There's very few people here with television. I'll not ask for a show of hands. Very few of you have TV. How many of you have internet? And it's 50 times worse than any television ever was. And because we all have it, well, it's all right. When a few had television, they were blacklisted. Now we all have something that's far worse, and hardly anybody bats an eyelid. And Lot, we didn't mention with Lot, seeing and hearing. That's what our brother, Mr. Nesbitt, seeing and hearing. And these men have eyes full of adultery. Now, what that means, and I want to be careful in my language, it's actually the feminine, eyes full of an adulteress. And it means this: these men are so sordid in their sensuality that every woman they see, they gaze upon her as an object of base sexual gratification. That's how we've had their speech. They're insolent and arrogant. We've had their sportings and their social activities. Now we get their sensuality. He says their hearts are exercised with covetous pride. Cursed children. The very curse of God is upon their activities. It's a very dark picture.
Go ahead, Alan.
Okay, well, I'll go quickly.
David, I was thinking of that expression, cannot cease from sin. I'd like you to comment on that. I was just wondering, have they got so practiced at this,
it
becomes an addiction.
They cannot,
even if they wanted to, they don't want to, but they couldn't stop it.
Is that the idea? That's the idea, surely. In verse number 14, eyes full of adultery cannot cease from sin. A heart exercise, that's the gymnasium word. These men have trained themselves so that they become professionals in their sinful practices. They have a very, very manipulative way of handling these things and alluring and attracting people. It's a very sad, serious. I could tell you stories of how some of these false teachers that we've been talking about have operated on the feminine form, and how they attract beguiling, unstable souls. That is, people that are not grounded well in doctrine, they beguile them. They net them. That's a fishing term. The bait, the hook is their false teaching. The juicy bait is their sensual lifestyle. And people fall for that. For anything that's licentious is attractive to human nature. And they beguile with that bait. Honestly, Brother Al.
You didn't give the name to the gentleman whose comments that you were reading from, but I would guess it was Archbishop Spong, one of the most intellectually able men in the ecclesiastical world in America. But just to pick up a little point that we've not touched on, verse 11, they speak of evil of things they understand not. Mm-hmm. Now, again, another point that bothers me is that understanding in spiritual things is not a function of, nor has it its source in, academic intelligence. And I think that
a point
that bothers me, I want to make it stated here, is that we're in grave danger, I think, sometimes in the assemblies, of putting academic achievement on a little bit of a pedestal. Whereas it seems to me that the understanding that is spiritual and divine, and is going to be a help to me by God, is that which is spirit taught and spirit given. Now, these men are never going to have it. doesn't matter how many DDs or PhDs they have after the name, or however many titles they've got, they've got an essential inability, and I say that because I mean it, an inability to understand what the simple Christian grasps quickly.
But I'll tell you what they do. They make it appear as if a person that simply accepts the Bible, they say, if you just read that and take it as it is, you're just an intellectual shrimp. If you were had a bigger mind, you would think about things more philosophically. But just to simply take the Bible, it shows that you have an underdeveloped mind. No, dear believers, we should never think above the Word of God. Let our reason always be subject to revelation.
Two things mentioned in this verse, David: adultery and covetousness. Sometimes when we go back to the first beginnings and think of two commandments, the Lord said, thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt not commit covetousness. So there's two things right from the beginning that appear again in this verse.
Aye, very good. Coveting another man's wife. Now, we'll come to... Sorry.
Is verse 15 maybe summing it? Abandoning the right way.
Aye.
We put like the earlier part of the chapter, the pernicious ways, the way of truth singular. And here these men have abandoned
I'm glad our brothers brought forward. We'll just speak briefly about Balaam. We have had their sensuality, now we have their steps. It's not that these men made a mistake. They actually decided we are leaving this way. They forsook the straight way, is the word in verse 15. And they followed the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And even when God gave the man a miracle, you still couldn't stop him. The dumbass. Balaam was so headstrong, driven by his desires, that a miracle didn't actually get the man stopped. Sorry, Brother Malcolm.
We have thought of Noah and Lot, and now we have Balaam. Would you see in these three men, the three representative men that Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, the spiritual man Noah, he kept himself separated from the world. The result was this, that he saw his whole family saved. Lot, the carnal man, vexed his righteous soul, and he saw the family lost. And Balaam, the natural man, and he's lost all.
I appreciate that, Malcolm. So the men, we learned a minute or two ago that they were like brute beasts. Now they're even worse, because a brute beast speaks, but Balaam still goes on. He's worse than the animal could see the danger. But Balaam was so besotted with his evil, he couldn't see the angel. He was worse than the donkey. And the donkey spoke with man's voice. It wasn't an ee-aw, sort of a garbled thing. It was a definite miracle. An animal acting contrary to nature. And on its back was a man who was acting out of nature, just base nature, and couldn't be stopped. Now, we'll go to this next section dealing with the problem.
I would like to speak on something that the audience, I think, should know. We do blame America very often for a lot of our problems. They start off there and they come over here. Just want to give you an incident. As you know, I live near Lisburn. Bow Street is a pedestrianized area. And a good brother in our meeting was going down Bow Street recently, and the man was giving out leaflets. And he wasn't necessarily wanting a leaflet, but as he approached him, he opened up a scroll and flashed it in front of him, and he said, "What do you think of that?" I looked at it, and he says it was pictorially Matthew 24 and 25. He says, "I looked at it, and it was quite accurate." So he says, "I'll talk to this man. Who do you belong to?" He didn't say. "What do you believe?" And a lot of the things that we believe, he said he believed. He said he believed, and he couldn't get out of him who he was connected with. So it dawned on him, and I wouldn't have known to do this. He says, "Do you believe in the commandments?" "Oh, yes," he says. "What about the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery?" And his head dropped. "Oh," he says, "that's how we express our love amongst any of the ladies or any of the children that are in our group." He says, "You're a sinner on the way to hell." He put him over to a door, and he spoke to him from the scriptures. The result was that man broke down and cried. when he had the scriptures applied to him. That's not North America. That's Bow Street and Lismore.
Well, there you are. It shows you just that these things are closer. Now, we'll come to that section. Verse 17 to verse 19, their propaganda. He said, these men are like wells without water. In a dry climate, there's nothing you wish for more than a well. Some refreshment. You go and you're absolutely disappointed. There are clouds that bring no rain. But he said they'll be in the blackness of darkness, the gloom of darkness forever. For, he said, the reason that they'll have this doom is they speak great words and they make great promises to people. But instead of those promises coming to anything, he said they actually make the people that take them in worse than ever. They allure those that are clean escaped or just escaped or recently escaped. I take that possibly to be recent converts. They target new converts. And he says they promise them liberty. But he says they actually bring them into worse corruption than they have ever had. So their propaganda only produces prisoners in a very poor condition. It's like what our brother's saying, the proof of the pudding. What their ministry produces and the harm. And if we could maybe turn it the other way. That's what a true teacher should be. He should be a man that gives Christians a refreshing draught of water. He should be a man that his teaching brings Christians into liberty, into greater freedom, into greater holiness. These men with their false, big swelling words, the big promises, all right, but there's really nothing behind it. Now, if we want to mention anything about those verses and the danger, you know, there's always a danger that some of these teachers, this will come back to what we were talking about, some of these teachers, and we're all vulnerable, but especially new converts, they take soft targets and they do their best to get them wiled away from the path of truth.
Extent are we to understand in verse 19 in relation to those who through the knowledge verse 20 after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ they are again entangled therein. To what extent are we to understand them having escaped through the knowledge of the Lord?
Now that brings us to that closing section, and I'm glad Mr. Nesbitt has done that, because we're going to have a reference now to the pollutions of these men. Now first of all, in verse 20, there were pollutions that they had escaped. They mentally and intellectually subscribed to Christianity, and they had a change of lifestyle for a time. I don't think there ever any change of heart, a change of lifestyle. And these men once professed to be saved. They had a knowledge, an intellectual external knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But then they go back to the very lifestyle that they professed to have abandoned at conversion. And they're entangled in it worse than ever. And the latter end is worse than the beginning in the sense, when they were unconverted, there was a possibility that they could be reached. But now that they have returned to their old pollutions, I take it Peter is saying they're beyond recovery. Or at least it'll be very difficult to recover them.
Yeah. So there's a difference here, David. It speaks here about the pollutions. They've escaped the pollutions, but the believer in chapter 1 escaped the corruption. Mm-hmm. Pollutions is just an external thing. The corruption is something that is internal. In chapter 1, it's a true work of God internally in a person. This is just pure intellectualism, profession, and then going away. Maybe you would just define for us the difference between an apostate and a backslider in this context.
I think that's important, and we'll speak about this for a minute or two at the close of the Bible reading. There just might be someone read a chapter or hear about some of the things that we have said maybe some believer here and you have wandered away and you've slipped into the conference, and we're using two terms that are not found in the Bible exactly. One is apostate and the other is a backslider. Now, I don't believe that an apostate can be recovered. But a backslider can be recovered.
Yes.
A backslider is a person who has made a genuine mistake. They thought they were right, maybe got away from the Lord, become concerned about it, bowing through repentance, and thank God they can be recovered. That's a backslider. An apostate is a man who had a clear knowledge of the gospel. Wasn't that he made a mistake? But when he looked at the gospel, professed to be saved, had a full knowledge, that's the word, he reached a point where he decided, in the full light of this clear knowledge, I'm going to jettison this. And I'm going to give this up. And I'm not only going to give it up, but I'm going to become an opponent of it. So that I not only not believe it, but I'm going to become a preacher and an advocate of the very opposite. So an apostate, now that's, people ask about sin against the Holy Ghost. How does that differ from an apostate? A person in the Gospels, I'm not saying it can be committed now. In the Gospels, people could commit the sin against the Holy Ghost who never professed to be saved. But an apostate is a person who at some stage professed to have the truth. And could have preached as well as these dear brethren. As far as giving an articulate exposition of the nuts and bolts of truth. Could have preached, but now he turns and he says, that very truth, I'm going to totally throw it overboard. I'm going to oppose it. And he goes back to his old lifestyle. How, says Peter, the man that does that, having known it and gone back, he says, his latter end is worse than his beginning.
Would it be helpful to say that Peter himself, in his own experience, was a backslider for a time, but Judas was an apostate?
That illustrates it, I think.
Judas never called the Lord Jesus Lord. Never once. We never did that.
Yes, and yet he had all the externals.
That's right.
And could do miracles and could preach and be amongst. So that this is not a backslider. Neither is this a false professor. A person who just made a mistake and thought they were saved and were. This is a person who's deliberate and defiant and has gone back to a debauched lifestyle. And he'll summarize them in this closing verse that we'll speak about in a minute under these unclean animals. Brother Dennis.
I was just going to say that the two examples that are given at the end show exactly where they stand, don't they? There's the dog and it speaks of inward corruption. Whereas there's the sow and it's outward corruption in the sense that it's in the middle voice, they wash themselves. Mm-hmm. So there was an outward veneer, if you like, of cleanliness, but really it was inwardly corrupt.
So that the point is, what our brother Brian Curry was saying and our brother Dennis Williamson has mentioned about these men, they had a change in the sense that they professed, but they had no change of nature. Now, it says about the believer in chapter 1 that when he believes the gospel, he becomes a partaker of the divine nature. This apostate, he says these are just like natural brute beasts. He says it's not only that these men are not partakers of the divine nature, he says they're the very nature of animals. And he says their internal appetite, that's the dog licking up the vomit. The very stuff that it once spewed out, it takes it in again. Their internal appetite. And he says their external environment. That's the sow wallowing in the mire. He said internally and externally. He says their activity shows exactly what their true nature is. And we need to be warned. Sorry, you're going to say
no. Only just to say that the both were unclean beasts.
And these are unconverted men.
Yeah.
But still they can have an influence. And because they wear the Christian badge, we need to be careful of any teaching, brother, any teaching that drops the standard of holiness and that opens the door for any form of licentious living. And all I want to say is I thank my brethren for all their help. It's a very complicated chapter. I hope we've got the gist of it. All I want to say before I close is this. The end of Peter's chapter 2 in the first epistle is a great deal different from the end of chapter 2 in the second epistle. The end of 1 Peter 2, we have sheep under the care of a shepherd. At the end of 2 Peter chapter 2, we have a sow wallowing in the mire. A sheep might fall in the mire, but it'll sprachel. That's a Greek term. It'll sprachel to get out of it. But a sow will wallow in it. You know, a Christian might fall. Any of us might fall. But if you've got true nature, that will show itself. And likewise, these men, their nature shows it in their activity. Thanks, brethren, for all your help.
Shall we just bow and briefly commend ourselves to the Lord? Our Father, we bow in thy presence. We thank thee for the privilege that has been for us today to be here, to be reading the Holy Scriptures, and to listening to the truth of thy word. We've been encouraged to see so many that have gathered with the interest and with the desire to hear thy voice. And we do thank thee for the help that has been given. And we do pray very especially that these important principles and these practical issues that we have been listening to today will be impressed upon our hearts, and that thou wilt grant that we will all be preserved in our lives as we leave soon for our homes and for our assemblies and for our places of work. We do think of those that haven't been able to be with us today. We think again of our brother Tommy Gilmore. We think of our brother Tom Meekin. We always remember our brother George Emerson and so many others that are unable to be here today, and those that sorrow and mourn. We just commend them to thee. And as we take part of the food that has been provided, as we receive it from thy good hand, again we thank thee for it. We pray thy blessing to be upon it. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we're just going to sing a couple of verses of hymn number 24. And there's one or two announcements, if you can just bear with them. First of all, we'd like to thank our brother David Gilliland for his help and for his contribution to the benefit of the Bible reading this afternoon. I've just one thing to say, and that is that I haven't changed my view since I came here today. I do still believe that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 are the angels that we're speaking about today, and I don't think I'm on my own. Our brother David has concluded the meeting in good time. So we're going to take time to sing two verses of hymn number 24. Hymn number 24, Glory, Glory, Everlasting Be to Him Who Bore the Cross. We're going to sing verses 1 and 2. We'll stand to sing these two verses of hymn number 24.
Glory, glory, everlasting be to Him who bore the cross.
Here confounded, this who